Well, we are starting the book of James. If you have your Bibles, we're going to go to James chapter 1. I'm doing this with a tad bit of fear and trepidation. Since last fall, the women of Grace Community Church studied James. And so, ladies, many of you were involved in that. And I'm looking forward to you checking me on it. So just help me. That's good. Grateful. I don't know if you've been following recently all the stuff going on in Britain. I mean, the royal family stuff. Maybe you've realized that this past week was the first time in 120 years that a senior royal has actually testified in court. And that senior royal is Harry, Prince Harry. And Prince Harry's testifying in court because he's leveled a lawsuit against a multimedia conglomerate who he claims hacked his cell phone so that they could find out more information about him. Now, it's going to feel like I'm one of these people, but I'm not really. The royal watchers are really in a dilemma because they feel for the royal family and the fact that these multimedia companies would hack their cell phones to try to figure out more information about them. And they don't want them doing that, except they love to know the story. And so they realize that they got to figure it out somehow, right? Now, the latest story going on, the latest big controversy going on, is the royal rift or the royal feud that's happening between Princes Harry and William, right? And I know you've probably seen all that stuff where they're kind of the media's painting this picture that that they're really up in arms against each other and there's a lot of controversy. And, you know, and in reality, I have no idea the controversy. I will say that every brother combo in history has had some sort of rivalry and frustration with one another. And if you were the second born to the heir to the throne, you would have some issues in your life, right? In the sense that you're not important, that you're, you know, you don't have a priority, that really you're totally meaningless unless your brother dies. And then do you really wish for that? You know, that's real. And but we don't know really what's happening with that. All we know is that brothers have difficulties a lot in their relationships. Did you know that James, who wrote this book, was actually Jesus' brother? What do you think it'd be like to be Jesus' brother? I mean, imagine some of the things Mary and Joseph said to James. You know, your brother Jesus never talked to me like that, right? Your brother Jesus' teacher never had to call us in for an extra conference, right? And you know for sure that that thing that James said from the back seat, Jesus is hitting me, was never really believed, right? And so there was, you know, growing up with a perfect brother, a perfect brother, would not have been easy. But it also would have been kind of cool, right? Because Jesus could do stuff other guys couldn't do. I mean, like, you know, I can imagine the afternoon when James broke the water jug and it says to Jesus, could you just do that thing you do before mom gets home and blames me for the jug, you know? I mean, there was all this stuff. And of course, I'm making that up to a certain extent. But, you know, as brothers, there's going to be some sort of at least rivalry. Now, again, because Jesus was who Jesus was, I doubt very seriously that Jesus was actually involved in the rivalry. But James must have had some sense of, like, how do I live up to this? How do I kind of measure up to my brother? And I don't know if that really struck him throughout his whole life or whatever, or through his early life or not. But at some point, let me say this, at some point, whatever had happened in their past was put behind. Because after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven, James was transformed. James was transformed by what his brother came to do, which was to pay the price for our sins. And that's really what the book of James is about. The book of James is a book that James, who was Jesus' brother, is teaching the church about who God is. And so here's what I want to do. I want to spend a little bit of time reading the first few verses, the first 18 verses of this, and then I want to unpack this idea of what James was trying to get to. So, in verse 1, it says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersions, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flowers fall and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. You know, James is writing this passage, and a few things that we learn pretty quickly about this. James, who actually was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. So we're talking about James being this pastor of these people who we knew, who we know about from Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, on a daily basis, people were coming into faith through in Christ. They were experiencing the love of the people who'd made a decision to follow Christ. They were being told what it meant to follow Jesus, and they were coming to this place where they were under the authority of the local church. They were not just under the authority, but they were communing together as the local church. And James was the one who was responsible for all these thousands of people who were coming to faith early. Now, one of the things that I realized this week as I was studying is that, you know, when you think about the first maybe 8 or 9 chapters of the book of Acts, and if you're not too familiar with that, you can go and read about the Acts of the Apostles, the things that took place after Jesus was crucified, raised again, and ascended into heaven, the early part of the church. Most of the first 8 or 9 chapters of Acts probably took place between 18 and 24 months after Jesus was crucified. So think about that. This was pretty fresh in people's mind. And so James was in this situation as the leader of this church that was, man, in the brand new scope of what Christianity was like. And James, who was at one point a brother or maybe a rival in his own mind with Jesus Christ, actually now is no longer any of that. He calls himself a servant. That means that Jesus was his master, that Jesus was the one that he was pursuing, that Jesus was the one that he was trying to help fulfill the plan, that Jesus, he was trying to fulfill Jesus's plan for the world, to know about him, to know about what he'd done, and to make it known throughout the world. That's what Jesus was doing. And so James was about that. He was trying to help people understand who Jesus Christ was, not as his brother, but as their Savior, the transformer of a soul, and the one who was leading this charge as the head of the church. And so James, this servant of God, starts to preach to these people. And while this is going on, and you can study this in the book of James, there were a lot of religious people, Old Testament Jews, Pharisaical types, who were getting pretty frustrated with the fact that Jesus and this new kind of philosophy, theology stuff was raising up. And so there was persecution that was taking place. And if you go to Acts chapter 7, you'll see this guy by the name of Stephen. Stephen is hauled into court by these people, and they want to know, why are you teaching the things that you're teaching? And he gives this great instruction, this great gospel message, tracing the whole history of Israel all the way until that day about what Jesus had done to fulfill the law. And at the end of that, he urges them to believe, and they respond by stoning him to death. Stephen becoming the first martyr for Christianity. And you'll see at the end of the book of Acts chapter 7 that there's a guy standing there watching everything, and the people who actually did the stoning put their clothes at his feet, and he gave approval to what was happening. And that person was Saul, who would become the Apostle Paul. And Paul instigated, or Saul instigated, this man citywide and then region-wide and then countrywide persecution of people who believed in what they called the way, Jesus. And through that time, what happened is, especially in Jerusalem, the people who were followers of Christ there began to escape, began to get away from the terror of living under that kind of persecution. And they ended up dispersed all throughout the Roman Empire. And James, in this first verse, you see James, this servant of God, is writing to all those Christians who are dispersed around the Roman Empire. All those Christians who were dispersed, living in cultures that were at the very least suspicious of who they were, but most often hostile to what they believed. And in the midst of that, they weren't often able to find appropriate work, which meant that they weren't able to support themselves in an appropriate way, which meant that they were suffering in a lot of different ways, a lot of different experiences. Not to mention, they were all living physical lives with relationships that create all kinds of trials and struggles and difficulties. And so what James is doing as he writes this book is to help them understand what it looks like to live as a person living in a hostile environment, and how hard it can be to do that, and how do you deal with the struggles and the difficulties of life, and how do you keep, you know, being connected to the body, just like us, living in this world today. As followers of Christ, we're called to continue in a not to be against culture, but to be a light in the culture. And as we're a light in the culture, what are we supposed to be doing? Loving God more, worshiping him, loving each other more, living in community, and loving more people, being on the mission of the gospel. And that's the whole point of the church. And as these people are trying to do that, James wants to give them some encouragement. How do you live through trials? And what does it look like to love people? And so that's kind of the overview, particularly for this first 18 verses. Now, if you were reading these first 18 verses, you might kind of think of them almost like a proverb, because they do seem to change, not instruction, but they seem to change kind of the idea that they're going after. So at one point, they're talking about trials, and then they're talking about riches, then they're talking about being poor, then they're talking about temptation, and it almost seems like those are disconnected ideas. But actually, all of those ideas in this passage are completely connected to the idea of trials. Trials. You got any trials? Can you relate to people in the first century who had trials? I mean, is one of your kids causing you problems? Is your spouse's addiction about to drive you mad? Is your singleness kind of like wearing you down so much because you're lonely? Is there a financial thing that's got you to the point of breaking? I mean, is there an illness maybe that you've been diagnosed with recently that's just tearing you apart? I mean, all of us have those kinds of trials and struggles. And James is going to help us look at those and do something with those. But I think we have to remind ourselves of something. See, when you think about trials and struggles in life, the scriptures kind of look at it in three ways. In Ecclesiastes, which we just finished studying, we realize that that those trials can't always be understood, and that we don't have to understand why they happened or how they happened or what the outcome might be. The most important thing is that we remember God, that we revere God, and that we obey God. That's what we learned over the last 6 weeks. But that doesn't mean that that trials are something that we should just kind of blow through without thinking about. Because trials are hard. And if we act like they're not a big deal, then we're not doing ourselves justice and we're actually telling lies. I mean, here's what David says in Psalm 64. Hear my voice, O God, in my complaint. Preserve my life from the dread of the enemy. Hide from me the secret plots of the wicked, from the throng of the evildoers. I mean, David, in the midst of living his life as almost the king of Israel, he was in deep and dark trial and struggle. And he wasn't just blowing these trials and struggles off. He was allowing them to drive him to the Lord. He was not just saying, God, you know, whatever, it's okay, that doesn't matter. These things are not a big deal. He was on his face begging that God would take those away. So on one hand, you've got to understand that you might not really understand trials from Ecclesiastes, but that doesn't mean that you should actually just ignore them or act like they don't exist. Because in Psalms, man, they are crying, the psalmists are crying out in pain. And then we get to James. Here's what James says in chapter 2 related to trials and struggles. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. What are you saying, James? You know, if you were in this situation with James and you were experiencing some of the things that you're experiencing right now, and James walked up to you and said, count it all joy, my friend, as you go through trials, how would you respond? I mean, I think most of us, right? I think most of us would say, I'm pretty sure, James, you have no idea about the struggle that I'm going through, and your life must have been pretty easy because my struggle is rough, and I don't like the fact that you are making light of my struggle. And in fact, James is not making light of a struggle at all. He gives this unexpected answer to a question that either he knew these dispersed people were asking, or he assumed they would be asking in light of everything they were having to endure. Now, what do I do? What do I do when I'm in the midst of a trial or a struggle or I'm suffering? What do I do? And James just doesn't give a cavalier, count it all joy, you know, this pat answer. He's going to explain it to you. He's going to tell you more about what it looks like to count it all joy. He's going to say something more about struggles and trials than just this, you know, quick get rid of it answer. He's going to say, listen, there's something to this. If you count it all joy, there's something to this trial that's bigger than who you are. And even though that kind of a statement sounds a little bit like an old-time football coach who believes that giving water to athletes in the heat of the summer makes them soft. That's kind of what we, you know, yeah, that's right. Just suck it up, guys, and go for it. That's not what he's saying at all. He's not saying that suffering is something that we should put aside, that in fact, or maybe that even weirder, that we ought to seek pain so that we get some sort of perspective from it. That's not what he's saying. But what he's saying in James is that suffering should be seen as the catalyst that it can be for our spiritual development. Suffering should be seen as the catalyst that it can be for our spiritual development. Now, if your priority in life is not your spiritual development, then that doesn't really make much sense to you, and you don't really care about it. But the reality is that who we are as people created by God is to be people who grow into the image of God. In other words, who become more spiritually mature. And so if our responsibility as followers of Jesus is to become more mature, if in fact that's our goal in life, to become more like him, to honor him more with our lives, to worship him with every aspect of who we are, then your spiritual life, my spiritual life, is the primary pursuit of my life. And if my spiritual life is the primary pursuit of my life, and God uses trial and struggle in them, then I better take notice of what I might become because of those trials. I think that's what James is saying here. Now, if you're like me, and you're honest, I mean, I'm not always honest, but I mean, if you're like me and you have these feelings, I honestly don't always, I mean, I have to tell you, most of the time, in the midst of whatever suffering that I'm going through, whether it's huge or whether it's minute, my first response is not, how is this going to help my spiritual development? Most of the time it is, how do I get out of this, right? Or Lord, you know, rescue me from this. Because it is a whole lot easier said than done to say, I want to be, man, in this moment, in the midst of me not going through a lot of trials right now, in this very second, I want to say, I'm really, really good at allowing the trials of my life to be used by God to do whatever he wants. But man, when the rubber meets the road, right? It's like yesterday morning, I was back riding with some friends, riding bikes with some friends. I left from Fresh at 8 o'clock with some friends. And as I've done in every ride that I've taken for the last 18 years in Tyler, Texas, I started off that ride thinking this: today's the day that I'm going to not falter when someone starts going faster up a hill. Today's the day I'm sticking with them. I'm doing it. Man, that's easy in the parking lot. And I'm good at it in the parking lot. I'm actually great at it in the parking lot. And yet, man, the moment that pitch starts going up and somebody starts hitting the gas, which isn't really the gas, but you know what I mean, that desire fades pretty quick to hang, right? Because pain takes over. And what do you want? It's natural. We want relief, right? And what I think James is telling us is, you know, I'm not saying relief is bad. I'm not saying you shouldn't get relief. I'm saying that maybe you shouldn't focus on relief exclusively. That you should focus on what God wants to do in it. Now, again, I'm not saying you shouldn't relieve pain. If I go for a walk and I'm leaving our driveway, and the minute I get out of my driveway, I have a pebble in my shoe, and it doesn't somehow make me a better man if I walk the block with the pebble in my shoe. I should take the pebble out of my shoe. I should get rid of the struggles that I've got if I can. But I also ought to be thinking past just the fact that it was uncomfortable to maybe be in a place where it reminds me that not everybody has what I have. That maybe there's this place where people are going through struggles and trials in life, and maybe I should just remind myself that not everybody gets the chance to take a walk around a nice neighborhood. That's a spiritual developing thing. And I know that's a little, you know, it's a little small, it's a little petty and all that stuff, and we're dealing with a lot bigger struggles. But if we can apply that smallness to the big stuff, man, we can really begin to see that God wants to do something with that. Because here's the thing, that's what he wants to do. Look at verse 3. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. What that verse is saying is that suffering requires, if you're walking with Christ, if you want this thing to affect your spiritual life, suffering requires you to be steadfast, to preserve, to persevere through the trial. And when you persevere through the trial, it brings about spiritual development. Here's how Romans 5, verse 3 puts it. Now, it's what it says. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. That's what Paul says. Knowing that suffering produces endurance or perseverance. And endurance produces character, that inner sense of our being. And character then produces hope. And then hope does not put us to shame. So here's the progression. When suffering or trials or struggle hits for the believer in Jesus Christ, we're required, we're moved towards persevering through that trial, trusting God in that trial, depending on Him, pressing into His love, His compassion, and His power. And when I press into those things, and by pressing in, I just mean to embrace them, right? When I press into those things, when I embrace His compassion, His power, His love for me, then more and more truth comes about. More and more I see Him giving me what I'm seeking, this compassion, this hope, this trust. And the more I get into a situation where trial and struggle has pushed me to the place to have to, maybe it's the end of who I am, and I can't do anything else, and God has to do what needs to be done. And I'm at a place where there is no way out, that I can only depend on His help. And His help might not be to relieve that situation. It might just mean to help me walk through it. But when I get to that place, my character has been developed. And when my character gets developed in that, then I get more hope to believe the next time that I'm going through a trial or suffering, that it's best to trust in Him and depend on Him and not try to make my own way through it. And more I do that, the more confidence I have in the future. So suffering produces spiritual development. That's what James is trying to tell us. And the problem is, even though we know this, you know, we're not always kind of in line with it. We hear about it, and we want to follow God in the midst of this trial, but when trials hit, like I said, it's easier said than done. It's hard to turn to Him and say, God, what do you want to see happen in me in this? And I want to say to God, why are you doing this? Not, what do you want to do in me? God, why are you allowing this to happen? It's so painful. If you loved me, man, you would relieve this situation. And what God's saying is, man, I love you so much that I'm letting you go through this situation. Well, how about that? And I know if you're sitting here going through suffering, you might be saying, Doug, you're probably listening to me kind of like this. You don't have any idea what's happening in my life. How dare you say that? And here's the thing, I'm not really saying it. He is. He wants you in that situation to believe Him and trust Him. And I will absolutely guarantee you that God will enter into that moment with you, because that's what He promises He'll do. And I have seen it, and you have too in your life. When I get to the end of who I am in the midst of a trial, that is the place where I grow the most. I can look back in my whole spiritual experience of my entire Christian life, and every single time that I have grown at any measurable level, it's always been through a trial or a struggle or a hardship, because that's the way God moves in us. And sometimes, because that's so difficult, man, we got to come to Him and ask Him some hard things and question Him. But look what else He says. He says, if you're struggling with this, I mean, it's because you don't understand, and you better ask for wisdom. Look at verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. And this isn't just general wisdom. This is lacking the wisdom of what God says about trials. What He's saying, this is true in any aspect of life. If you need wisdom from God, you ask Him. That's true. But in this particular situation, one of the reasons you're not able to make sense, one of the reasons that you're not able to grow in a struggle or a difficulty, is because you lack the wisdom that God has for that situation, which is He wants to use it to advance your spiritual life. And you should pray for that. And verse 6 says, you need to do that in faith. Because we live no longer by sight, but by faith. And you have to believe that what God says about your trials is true. And that's going to fight back on every sort of feeling that you have, or what the culture or your friends will tell you about your suffering or your trial. You got to have faith that God's trying to do something bigger than making your life just pleasant. Third, he says that you got to understand the perspective of trials. Look at verse 9. He says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. Again, here's a passage that you could think would be just kind of taken out of, this is like a proverb set there. It doesn't even make sense. How does that relate to trials? Well, here's what he's saying. He's saying, you know what? When a lowly brother goes through trials, he ought to think about it in terms of being exalted, that God would think enough of him that he would walk him through this trial or this struggle so that this person could develop into a more mature spiritual being. So if you're lowly, that's what the way you ought to be thinking. And then he says, but if you're rich, if you think your world is kind of connected because of what you have and you can fix everything by the material resources you have, I want to remind you through trials that those things don't last and trials will get the best of you. And so you're thinking correctly about who you are in light of who God is. So you got to think in the proper perspective. Look at verse 12. He says, I want to remind you of something. Trials are not going to last. And I've made a promise to believers who've trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior that they've got a future. And when you get through this trial called life, you're going to receive the crown of life. You're going to receive this experience of living with me in the kingdom for eternity. But you're also going to be walking through this struggle. But don't get caught up in the struggle, because there is a crown of life that's coming. And when you're tempted to believe that none of those things are true, look what he says in verse 13. Don't say I've been tempted by God. Don't turn it on God and say, you know what? If you hadn't put me through this trial, I would never be in this situation. No, because the temptation to believe something falsely about God comes from our own desire. Look at verse 14. Each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. And that desire gets fed by our culture and by the people around us and by the lies of Satan that tell us that God would never do that to you if he loved you. And what God is saying is, I'm not responsible for the temptation. I'm trying to walk you through this. And in the midst of feeling like the wisdom of God doesn't measure up, or your faith doesn't work, or the perspective is completely off, the temptation to believe that those things are worldly instead of godly, you got to fight it, just like you'd fight any temptation. Why? Well, because look at verse 16. Because someone's trying to deceive you. Someone's trying to destroy you. You have an enemy who wants you to believe that this trial is the worst thing that could ever happen to you in life. And maybe it is, in terms of your physical life and your material life and even maybe your relational life. But what if it was something huge in relationship to your spiritual life? I said last week over Memorial Day, Vic and I were up at a family reunion, and I got a chance to spend some time with our cousin's husband, Jason. And Jason's the guy I told you about back in January who was on a ski trip and got paralyzed from the waist down. And he was an emergency room doctor. And when he came to, he told his best friend, laying there on the mountain, I've got a fracture at T10, I think it was, or T8, T9, something like that. And he said, I'm paralyzed from my stomach down and I'm never going to walk again. And then he said, but his grace is sufficient for me. Like 30 seconds after he woke up from this accident. And now, 5 months later, he was telling me, he said, you know, I still struggle big time. He said, I still tear up almost every day as I look at my kids and realize that I can't interact with them the way I'd always interact with them and hope to be able to do that for the rest of our lives. So that's really hard. But he said, his grace is still sufficient for me. And he is in the midst of that trial, and some of you have been through trials like that. In the midst of that trial, he has seen God's grace not just in for that moment, but in every moment. God's grace is sufficient for him, and not just sufficient, but abundant. And if we can believe that the trials of life are for something bigger than our own pleasure and our own advancement, man, the most important priority of our lives will be fulfilled. Spiritual maturity, Christ-likeness, the following of him with everything that we are, the worship of our holy God will be accomplished in our lives. Let's pray together. God, this morning, we want to ask you to help us in that pursuit, to be more like you in every way, to be transformed into your image in every aspect. And we know, God, that you're not out there just forcing trials down our throat, but the trials of the broken world you're allowing in our lives so that we might turn to you, find you, trust you, believe you, and therefore become more like you. Help us in that, please. I pray for people right now, God, who are in the midst of what feels like the most devastating, painful, hurtful thing that could ever be. First, God, I pray for them to be able to call out to you and find your compassion. And that, Lord, maybe not in this moment right now, but one day they would be able to see that struggle and trial are a catalyst for their spiritual development. I pray that for all of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and worship together.